4 and Matthew chapter 4. We're studying through Matthew, but we need to look at some things in Luke, okay? We'll do this a lot as we study through this. Last time we mentioned the fact that when you're both in Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4, that the first part is, of course, the what we're referring to as the temptation of Christ by the adversary. And we mentioned several things about that last time. One is that when you read the details that are given in Luke 4 and Matthew chapter 4, you'll notice that there are enough differences, at least to lead me to the conclusion, that there are these are two different series of tests or temptations that the Lord Jesus Christ goes through. The sequence is different, the wording is different. The one over in Luke chapter number 4, verse 2, very specifically says, Luke chapter 4, verse 2, it says, being 40 days tempted of the devil. I think traditionally we have had the view that Christ goes 40 days in the wilderness, he doesn't eat and drink, and then he's not tempted or tested until the end. And actually, that doesn't at all appear to be the case. Certainly, he does go through the testing at the end. But Luke clearly says, being 40 days tempted of the devil, the temptations that he went through the whole time and duration of his stay out there. All right. We've also mentioned that there are three different sets of temptation, or three different types of temptation that he faces, and that if you'll look, turn with me if you would to the book of Hebrews. I know I'm kind of already off track here, but that's okay. Look over to Hebrews chapter number 4. Hebrews chapter number 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. And notice it says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so you want to understand that when the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted of the adversary, he was tempted in all points that we are, those three points: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The same three points at which Eve and Adam were tested in the garden. The exact same three points. So every temptation that Christ faced, every temptation that you and I face, falls under one of those categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All right, so we talked about some of that last time. What I want to do here tonight is that we're going to begin to look at the details of the temptation here and study the details. And we're going to start by looking at the one over in Luke chapter 4. But I want you to notice a common thing that is said in both accounts, Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Look over to Matthew 4, verse 1. It says, then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And in verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward unhungered. Now, you guys know me. I absolutely cannot relate to that verse. I can barely go 40 minutes and I'm ready to eat again, okay? You know what I'm saying? That verse clearly says there that 40 days and 40 nights and was afterward unhungered. If you will look at how Luke says it, you can put a marker in Matthew and we'll get back there in a little bit. But look how Luke says it over in verse 2, Luke 4, verse 2. It says, being tempted, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. All right? Now, how is that possible?
Holy Spirit.
Okay, the Holy Spirit. What else? How is it possible that the Lord Jesus Christ in a human body, look at what that says. It says, and in those days he did eat nothing. Matthew says that 40 days and 40 nights, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. How did he do that?
Because he had our infirmity.
Yes. Yes, okay. So how would he do that? Now there's...
And stay alive?
Yeah, and stay alive. Can you do that and stay alive?
Yes.
What do you think?
I know somebody that did fasting for 30 days.
Okay, but it was 40 days.
Yeah, I know. As long as you have water, you're going to make it.
Okay, but he didn't eat or drink.
Oh.
So how does he do that?
He said fasted.
Yeah, how does he do that?
With water.
There's one big obvious clue. Remember, what's the difference between him and Adam and him and us?
He has no sin.
He had no sin. Okay? So you got to remember that what he does is that he doesn't have any sin in the flesh, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's not in a fallen body. Sin is not resident in his flesh. Now that suggests something about Adam and the body he had before the fall. You follow what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
What does that tell you about Adam's body, what the capability of that body was before the fall? He didn't have to eat. Eating was a privilege. It was a blessing, right? Thank God for that, by the way. You know, but it's interesting to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's out here and he's tempted 40 days and 40 nights. I'm not saying that obviously he didn't need nourishment. It clearly does say afterwards he hungered. It clearly says that. But I'm saying it's the capacity and ability of what the human body was created to be able to accomplish is far different than what a fallen human body accomplishes now, right? So certainly that was one aspect. But there's something else that's going on. Look with me at the very first test. If you look at verse 3 now of Luke 4. The devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. What did Christ know about the ability and capacity and power of the Word of God?
Keep him alive.
Yes, exactly right. Could keep him alive.
That's incredible.
It's amazing. Now think about it.
Can we do that?
Well, we can't now. How come?
With sin.
Because of sin in the flesh. But think about it this way. Are you going to have a glorified, resurrected body one day?
Mm-hmm.
You're going to have a glorified, resurrected body one day, right? It's going to be a celestial body, but it's going to be a body nonetheless. It's going to be a body able to occupy the heavens. Well, you have to eat to live. But can you eat? What about the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ? Could he eat?
Yes, ma'am.
He did. But did he have to? It's interesting. So now we eat because we have to and because we like it, right? But apparently, in the body that Adam had, there was a different source of nutrition to sustain it. And that was the Word of God. The Word of God, it's not an accident that the Word of God is likened unto milk and meat. That's not an accident. And that's not just the writer just trying to figure out some illustration. It's a nice illustration. There is a living capacity. When they talk about food, they talk about living food as compared to dead food. What they say when you buy food, if it's in a box or a bag, it's dead. But if it's in its original wrapping, such as an apple in its original cover, you know, the apple skin or whatever, it is living. And they say fundamentally the difference is live enzymes. You know, so they talk about food that has the enzymes that are active and so forth. And when you cook stuff too long, you kill all the enzymes. So it's just filler, so to speak. Well, the Word of God is the living Word of God, right? The Word of God which liveth and abides forever. So therefore it has capacity to give life. And when Jesus Christ says there, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Well, he experienced that. He actually did that. Demonstrating the reality of it. Okay? What will we be living on for all eternity? Not meat and potatoes, you know. You'll be living on the Word of God. We'll be studying the Word of God forever. And you'll be grateful to do so. I mean, it'll be so exciting. Because finally, then we'll be, you know, grasp a whole lot more and so forth. It'll be pretty exciting. Okay? So just kind of keep that in mind. Now, let's think about this particular test or temptation. Look at verse 3 again. The last part of verse 2 in Luke 4 says, Afterward he hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Okay, question. Could Christ do that?
Yes.
Yes, he could. Was it okay for him to eat at this point?
Yeah.
So, what is the actual test here?
Not to give in.
Not to give in to what? Eating? There was no verse of Scripture that said ever said, Jesus, you can't eat. Mm-hmm. You follow what I'm saying? What I'm driving at here is we have to understand Satan's absolutely subtle attack here. He attacks the Lord Jesus Christ here with something that in and of itself is not fundamentally wrong for Christ to do. It's okay if Christ eats. There are a few times when he eats in his ministry. He sits down at table and he eats with the Pharisees a few times. He eats with Lazarus and Mary and Martha and so forth. He eats. So fundamentally, there's nothing wrong with him. He's hungry. The poor guy hadn't eaten any food for 40 days. There's nothing wrong with him eating. So understand, Satan comes along and tests him with something that is nothing wrong with eating. So what's the test here? When he says, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that be made bread. What's the test here? Look at verse 4. Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, let's run a couple of references here. Go to John chapter 4. And I think by running a couple of references, you'll see what the test is here. John chapter number 4 here. Look over to John chapter 4, verse 31. John 4:31, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. Well, that's, other than saying Master, that's kind of what Satan said. You're hungry, eat. Command these stones be made bread, right? Mm-hmm. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That verse gets at the essence of what the test was. Satan is tempting Christ to get outside of fulfilling the will of God in something as simple and presumably harmless. That's not a moral issue. Not telling to commit adultery. Just, you're hungry, command that stone to be made bread and eat. See that? Which one?
34.
John 4, 35. Verse 31 to 34. Look at 31 again. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said to them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat, so my very sustenance, what sustained Christ through the 40 days is, quote, to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. What do you say?
His trust in the Father.
Yeah, that's the key issue, that's the key issue right there, his trust in the Father.
I don't quite understand, because I thought you said that we're looking at the verse in 4:2,
yeah.
That he just eats nothing,
yeah.
And afterward he hungers.
Yes.
Isn't verse 3 following what Satan was doing when he was tempting him during those 40 days?
Yes.
So he wasn't even hungry then, so why would he need to have something to be made in bread if he wasn't even hungry?
Well, the issue in back in verse 2, you see it says afterward he was hungered. I mean, there's a Luke is definitely make a connection with the hunger and the temptation at verse 3, because verse 3 follows it there. But even if verse 3, let's say the temptation of verse 3 happens 20 days into the testing, okay, and he's not quite hungry yet. The point that we want to see based upon Christ's answer at verse 4 is John 4:34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. It's his absolute trust in the Father. The one in Matthew 4 clearly happens at the end, but he says there command these stones, plural, be made bread, and so forth. So whether it's during the 20 days and when he didn't yet hunger, or after, I'm sorry, whether it's during that temptation or after the 4 days when it clearly says afterward he hungered, the bottom line is what Satan is attempting him to do is simply to abandon his confidence in God, the Father's will for him. And that passage in John chapter 4, verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Christ lived, and by the way, not just during that 40 days, but certainly during that 40 days, what sustained him was the Word of God. That's where he found the will of the Father, was in the written Word of God. That's what he lived off of. That was his sustenance. So Satan fundamentally is tempting Christ to, even for a moment, to abandon his confidence in God's written Word. Christ's answer is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's what Christ was living on. He's reading the Word of God. He's resting, he's trusting in, and he's doing the will of him that sent me. That was his meat. That's what he survived on there. Okay? Now, look at something else here. Go with me over to Job. Look over to Job chapter 23.
Is he going there?
If
he was eating the Word of God, how is he so hungry then?
Well, because at some point his flesh does become hungry. And evidently after 40 days. Okay, at some point he does want to take in some kind of physical food. Okay, look over to and Job I think might address this issue here for you. Look over to Job chapter 23 here. Job 23 verse 12. Job says this, Job 23:12, it says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's amazing. That's what Christ did. Well, no, because Job says more than my necessary. So food is necessary for Job. Job is a fallen man. But you can see Job's attitude towards the Word of God. He put more value on the words out of the very mouth of God. You talk about preservation, by the way. Mm-hmm. You understand that? Job didn't have all the books of the Bible. And yet, how did he have the words of God? Fascinating. It says, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Is that he put more value on resting in God's Word, allowing the Word of God to be his milk and meat to sustain him from the inner man to the outer man. So what Satan is tempting Christ here, the temptation is, you're hungry, the Father's not going to get mad if you eat, kind of a thing. But Christ says, that's not the issue. The issue is that I'm completely trusting the Word of God in everything that I do. Now there's something else about this. This is fascinating. Is Christ, as Israel's Messiah, as their Savior, going to provide miraculously for his nation? Mm-hmm. Had he ever done it before?
Mm-hmm.
Where?
Sure, in the wilderness.
In the wilderness, exactly right. Exactly right. So understand that there's something else going on here, tempting Christ. Who is Christ? Christ is God's Son. Out of Egypt have I called forth my Son. Right? Remember Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt, came out of Egypt and so forth. Here you've got the Son of God in the wilderness. Like that former Son of God, Israel, in the wilderness, being tempted. One of the very first temptations that they experienced was water and then physical meat. Right? They wanted meat and they got quail, they had water and so forth. And just like Israel one day went through the temptations in the wilderness, they miserably failed. Christ succeeds. When God told Moses to go tell Israel that I've appeared to you to get you out of Egypt. And Moses said, well, what should I tell them your name is? God said, tell them that my name is I Am. I Am who? God says, yes, that's right. Whatever you need me to be, that's who I am to you. Each one of those tests that Israel went through in the wilderness was designed to demonstrate to them, I am, and then whatever you need me to be. Fill in the blank. You'll notice, I trust, if you look there at Luke 4, look at Luke 4, verse 4. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Where is that drawn? Where does Christ draw that from in the Old Testament? Do you know where?
Deuteronomy
8 is exactly right. In fact, each one of these times that the Lord Jesus Christ says, responds back to the adversary, every single time, all three times, he quotes Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy. Twice out of Deuteronomy 6, out of Deuteronomy 8. Okay, question. What's significant about the book of Deuteronomy? And why does Christ quote Deuteronomy? Why not quote Jeremiah or Genesis or Malachi? Why quote Deuteronomy? What's significant about Deuteronomy?
The second time the law was given?
Yes, the second giving of the law to who?
Preparing for the kingdom.
For that new generation that was going to enter into the land. Right? Think back about your history. God sends Moses to get Israel out of Egypt. They come out of Egypt. They go to the wilderness. They enter. They go onto the threshold of the land. They don't enter in because of unbelief. It was that first generation that God made that original Mosaic covenant with. That first generation, they all die in the wilderness. They're out there 40 years. And now you've got this new generation under the leadership of Joshua that's going to enter into the land. That's the book of Deuteronomy. The second giving of the law, the rehearsal of the law, and you're telling them their history. Moses, in writing and recording Deuteronomy, he's preparing that new generation to enter into the land. And he reminds Israel about those tests in the wilderness. You think they're going to get in the land and not be tested again? The adversary is going to be against them all the time, right? So go back with me, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy, and let's look at chapter number 8 here. Way back here. Deuteronomy and chapter number 8. And you'll see again in this passage here the essence of the test, the temptation that Satan is throwing against Christ here. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to do what? To humble thee and to prove thee. What was the intention of those tests that they went through in the wilderness? What was the intention? That phrase right there. To humble thee and to prove thee. What's he saying there? What's he trying to teach Israel?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, faith in what?
In God's Word.
The idea to humble thee, what would the opposite be?
Pride,
right? To prove thee, what would the opposite of that be?
Doubt,
exactly. Every one of those tests was designed to teach Israel that they needed to depend upon God's Word. Just to trust God to be the great Jehovah, the great I Am that He promised Abraham that He would be.
What reference do I mean?
Say that?
What reference is that to Deuteronomy?
The one in verse 2, 8 2. Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, Deuteronomy 8 2.
Yeah. See, it says, to humble thee and to prove thee. The essential issue God wants to convey to Israel is simple trust in Him as the Father. Mm-hmm. Now, understand, Christ doesn't need to be humbled in the sense that he was challenged with pride. So the temptations come along and test him with the pride of life. That's one of the temptations, right? The temptations come along and test him with the lust of the flesh, the food and so forth, the pride of life. And you can see that what Christ does, Christ comes through because he lives in utter complete dependence on the written word of God, on what God says. Keep reading. You can see verse 2 again. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart. Well, the tests in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, what did they show you what was in Christ's heart? What did they show you? They showed you what was in his heart was, quote, it is written. That's what was in his heart. That's what he lived on. It is written. Every time he's tested, he just quotes back the scripture. That's what was in his heart. Remember that Jesus Christ said that those things that come out of the mouth of man are in his heart. What came out of Christ's mouth was in his heart. And when Christ says, when the adversary says, if thou be the Son of God, every single one of Christ's answer said, I'm trusting God's word. That will answer your question whether or not I'm the Son of God. See that? Yeah. He says, look at verse 3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. What's that mean, suffered thee to hunger? Suffered. He allowed them to hunger. He on purpose brought them to the point where they needed to cry out to him in faith and dependence instead of crying out in rebellion, which is what they did. They chided with him instead of believing him. Instead of when they came out of Egypt in the wilderness and were thirsty, instead of coming to Moses and saying, Moses, you know, we could sure use a cold drink right now. Can you ask the Father about this? You know? And Moses said, no, man, I was thinking the same thing. Yeah, let me go talk to the Father right now. And the Father said, yeah, I'm waiting for you to come ask me. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ, in preparing Israel for the kingdom and so forth, he said, your Heavenly Father knows what you need. If you ask your Father for a fish, is he going to give you a scorpion? Remember how Christ is teaching? If they would have come to the Father in faith and said, you know, Father, there was some water back there in Egypt, but we forgot our canteens. God said, I know you did. And I was just waiting for you to come to me and ask me. Go to this rock and there it is. And then when they're hungry, you know, God, we left the leeks and the garlics back there in Egypt, and we know that's not what you provided for us. You're taking us to a land filled with milk and honey, and we're not there yet, but between now and then we're kind of hungry. Lord, we'd sure like some meat to eat. God says, I was just waiting for you to come and ask me. See that? That's not what they did. Every time the temptation comes up, their first response is what? Our first response. Complain and whine against God, right? Isn't it? You bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Anyway, I got to stay on track here. Let me just say it this way. I would get off track. They come out in the wilderness. Tell you what, let's just look at it real quick here. All right, go back with me if you would to Exodus here real quick. Look at Exodus. Let's see. Look at Exodus chapter 16. This is not the first temptation. One of the first temptations was at Marah, where they had the bitter water, and then the tree that was thrown into bitter water to make it sweet. But look at chapter 16 now. Watch this. Verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, and on the 15th day of the second month after they departed out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation, children of Israel, murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought thus forth into this wilderness to kill us. This whole congress, this whole assembly with hunger. That, you know, that just amazing that they say that. Now, remember, in our flesh we say the same things, right? We chide against God today, living in grace, we chide against God about the same issues, kind of things, you know. Yes, he does. Israel says to Moses, you brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us with hunger. Would to God you would have left us alone back in Egypt. By the way, both scenarios, what was the end of both of those scenarios? No. What was the end of both? Moses, you brought us out here to kill us. Yes, death was the end of both of those scenarios. With the God you left us in Egypt to die. It's like, wait. Is Israel, there is a third option? There's a third option which doesn't include death? The option is life in the land. Take God at His word. Believe what He said. Realize He didn't bring you into the wilderness to kill you with hunger. He brought you out here to produce you as a nation to be that kingdom of priests in the land. There's a third option here, which isn't death. They didn't see that option. How come? Because they were walking by sight. They were living in the flesh. That's the great, great, great danger. The great tragedy of even for us as believers today to walk by sight is we forget the real intention of what God's doing, don't we? We forget there's another option here. We think, woe is me. We see our circumstances. We see our failures. We see our shortcomings. Oh, God's doing this or whatever. And we stop. Wait a minute. It's not about me. He didn't intend to do this with me. He intends to take us as members of the body of Christ and place us in the heavenly places to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ forever. He didn't bring Israel out of Egypt for the purpose of killing them in the wilderness. He could have left them back there and they'd have been killed by the Egyptians. Egypt would have done the job for him. He brought them out to bring them in. See that? And here, you can turn back there to Deuteronomy. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 there real quick, Moses is reminding Israel about this. Said, listen, the intention wasn't to bring you out to kill you in the wilderness with hunger. The intention wasn't to bring you out and let the Amorites kill you and so forth. The intention was to bring you out, to teach you, to test you, so He could prepare you to take you into the land to be those kings and priests that would live in dependence on Him. It says at Deuteronomy 8:3, it says, and He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know. Know in the sense that they had never had it before, never seen it before. It says, here it is, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. That's what He wanted Israel to know. He wanted Israel to know that, Israel, absolutely I can provide food and water for you in the wilderness. Absolutely I can take care of you. I saved you from the Egyptians. I can save you from the Amorites. I'll save you from the Moabites. Absolutely I can do that. But Israel, there's something else you need to understand. There's an internal working that has to work. And that is My word working in you when you'll believe the very purpose for which I created you. That is, God created Israel. Okay? That phrase there is real critical for us to understand. He says, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. See that? Well, when you go back to Luke 4 there, when the Lord Jesus Christ says back to the adversary, verse 4, Jesus answered him saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. What is Christ conveying in saying that answer back to the adversary? What's He conveying? What's that? Yeah, He's not going to fall for His trick, which is what? Yeah, exactly. Satan is to abandon Scripture. It is to abandon the Word of God. And Christ answering that question that way is the answer to the question, if thou be the Son of God. See that there? Fascinating here. Now look at the next one. Watch this. And this sequence is, when you read Matthew, it's a different sequence because it's a different series of tests and so forth. But watch this now. Look at the next one in verse 5 now. Luke 4, verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. All right, well, and it says, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Okay, Look at the insight that Luke gives us in this passage, the Holy Spirit gives us through the pen of Luke here, into Satan's powers, capacity, and authority. Look at verse 5. He takes him into a high mountain and shows unto him all the kingdoms of the world. How did he do that? And not only that, he did it, it says, in a moment of time. He didn't take 3 weeks to do this. You betcha. What's that? Back to the Future. There you go. Okay. You know, this is, understand, Satan has powers in relationship to the dimensions of this world that no human being has, that you and I don't have. And what he does is he takes and utilizes those powers to show to the Lord Jesus Christ, as that verse says, they're all the kingdoms of the world, and he does so in a moment of time. Now, notice in that verse that there is a link between mountain and kingdom. Did you notice that? Well, in the Bible, not all the time, but a lot of times, when the Bible speaks about the kingdom, whether God's kingdom or Satan's kingdom, it speaks about it in relationship in terms of a mountain. Isn't that interesting? Watch this. For example, look over to Isaiah chapter number 2. Look over to Isaiah in chapter number 2. Look at Isaiah chapter number 2. Okay, watch this here. It begins at verse 1. It says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days that the what? The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. See, Isaiah clearly is using the example of mountain and mountains and hills as kingdoms. Mm-hmm. When the Lord Jesus Christ is said about him, he's the King of Kings. Mm-hmm. There are going to be other kings and therefore other kingdoms, but he's going to be the ruler of them all. It says at verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, which by the way, that tells you the mountain, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. See that? He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And what I'm driving at is this. Oftentimes in the Bible, when you see the word mountains, not always, but oftentimes, it's a picture of the kingdom, and it certainly is in that passage right there. Well, when you go over to Luke there, and it says he takes him into a high mountain and showing him all the kingdoms of the world. Let me just check a quick cross reference here. Something I wrote a note down. I want to 21:10 here. Let me see here.
What's also cool is to change the word exceeding.
Yes.
In Matthew 4, it says exceeding high mountain.
Yes.
And if you chase the word exceeding, it always has to come out like passing the limit.
Passing the limit, yes. Yes, exactly. Very good, John. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Watch this. Go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And there's a definite connection here. Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21, I'm actually hunting another verse here real quick, see if I can find it for you. Where's Jeremiah? 30. Yeah, here it is right here. Look over to Revelation chapter 21. Watch this now. At verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high, what? Interesting. And showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, and so forth. Now, I wonder if, I shouldn't say I wonder, I'm going to go out on a limb and say I think it is. If you look over to Luke chapter 4, when it says here, at verse 5, the devil taking him up into an high mountain and showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world and all the time. I wonder if it's that same mountain that the angel took and shows John and says, watch this, let me show you something coming out of heavens. You know what? I don't know for sure if it's the same one. I sure think it is, though. You know? And there's an absolute connection here. When Satan takes the Lord Jesus Christ to that high mountain, and from that mountain shows unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he says, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and whomsoever I will give it. You understand, Satan is tempting Christ with something the Father has already promised to give to Christ. Who owns that new Jerusalem? The heir. Who's the heir? The Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't the Father in Psalms 2 say about the Son, he said, ask of me and I shall, what? Give thee the heathen for thy inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Father's going to give this to Christ anyway. Not only that, when look over to Daniel chapter 7. Look over to Daniel 7. Look over to Daniel chapter 7. Look at verse 13. Daniel 7:13 says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to who? The Ancient of Days. Who's that? That's the Father. And they brought him nearer before him. Just imagine in your mind seeing this picture when the whole angelic race, those that didn't fall, they come and present the heir of the universe to the Father here. This big entourage, this big show. Verse 14, and there it is, given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Well, Satan is over here saying to Christ, from the vantage point of this high mountain, that is probably the same high mountain in Revelation 21 where the angel takes and presents New Jerusalem to the earth. And Satan shows him all this power and glory and says, I will give you all this power and glory if you'll just bow down and worship me. Again, what's the temptation here? What's the temptation? Yeah, the timing of the Father. How did Christ know that he was going to get all the kingdoms anyway? How did he know that? Because he read it in the written Word of God. Just before the temptations, remember, he heard the Father audibly say to him, Thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Remember, Christ heard him say that. He knows he's the Son. He knows he's the heir. He's read it in the Word of God. He's had that confirmation. And he reads in the Word of God that the Father is going to give him the kingdoms of this world. He's the heir of all things. Sit thou at my right hand, the Father says to him, until I make thine enemies thy footstools. But what's Satan's offer? What's the difference between God's promise and Satan's offer? Other than obviously Satan's, you know, deceptive. There's one event. That's right, the cross of Christ. There's one event that is between Satan's offer and the Father's giving it to Christ. And that's the crucifixion. Satan is tempting Christ with something he's going to get anyway. Just not here. Just not yet. It's like Satan is saying, if you're the Son of God, I know it says about you that you've got to go die as the Lamb, Isaiah 53 and Psalms 22. The Father's going to abandon you. Why don't, instead of you worshiping Him, why don't you worship me now? I won't abandon you. I'll give you the kingdom now. It's delivered to me, and I can give it to whomsoever I will. Understand that? It's a temptation of who is he going to trust? Who is he going to worship? By the way, have you ever thought about how do you actually worship God? Sometimes people have the idea that worshiping God is you wave your hands at church like this, you know, and rock back and forth and sing Kumbaya or whatever. How do you worship God? What's that? Say it loud, please. That is how you worship God. You do worship Him in spirit, but what that means is you worship Him by trusting what His Word says. That's how you worship God. One of the reasons that we don't call our services at church, I know it's fairly common practice among churches to say we have a worship hour or a worship service. Is that completely misleading? What does that mean? We worship God for an hour. What do you do with the rest of our day and the rest of our week? And what goes on during that quote unquote worship hour, it has a lot to do with posture and emotion. And most of the time, not all the time, I don't want to paint with too broad of a paintbrush, but I do want to be clear. Most of the time, what goes on during that quote unquote worship hour, frankly, is not teaching the Bible. Talking about experiences, and they use a couple of verses, tell a story. Worshipping the Father, the way you do that is you trust what His Word says. That's how you worship the Father. Just day by day, you don't have to go to church to worship the Father. You can be driving your car and worshiping. Guy cuts you off on the freeway. Your flesh wants to do what? Wave at him in Southern California language. Or say, you know what? That's okay. You must be in a hurry. Maybe somebody in your family is sick. You got to get to the hospital. Go ahead. Take that spot. No problem at all. Praise Jesus. You know? What you do is you bring every thought captive to the obedience of the Word of God. That's how you worship the Father. You get tempted with something that's not appropriate for a believer to do. What do? You take the thoughts and you bring them captive to the Word of God. And say, no, I'm going to do this. My flesh wants to do that. I could do that. I'm still saved. God's not going to be mad at me. I'm still forgiven. He still loves me. But you know what? That isn't who I am. This is who I am in Christ. So by faith, I'm going to rest in who God says I am in Christ. I'm going to trust this. Lord, I'm going to trust You to be my strength, to empower me to say no to that, say yes to living by Your Word. That is how you worship God. And literally, on a moment-by-moment basis, that is how you do it. It's terribly exciting and way different than religion, isn't it? Well, one other point here, and then we're going to have to wrap this up. This always goes by too fast, at least for me anyway. But look over to one other interesting point here, and an important, critical point. Back to Luke 4. Back to Luke 4, it says this. Did you notice at verse 6? Satan's claim in verse 6 is that the devil says and said of him, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. Now, was that true or not? Satan's the liar and the father of it. But does he ever say truth?
Well, Christ didn't rebuttal it.
It's interesting insight, isn't it? Christ does not rebut Satan's claim here that this has been given to him, to Satan. And he doesn't rebut, you know, Satan's statement here that whoever Satan wants to, he can give it to that person. Christ at no point in that verse says, wait a minute, it's not yours to give. Well, if it was given to Satan, if it was delivered, no, it's a different word than given, isn't it? Delivered. When did that happen? That's exactly right, at the fall. When man was created to be the monarch of the planet, to rule the kingdoms of the world on behalf of God, by faith, believing what God said. Man falls. The monarch of the planet abdicates his right to rule on behalf of God to the adversary. Remember, the adversary wants to be like the Most High God. In order to be the Most High God, you have to be the possessor of heaven and earth. And that's when he got it. He got it from at the fall, when Adam fell. And Christ doesn't dispute that claim here. He says, that is delivered to me. The only way that the kingdoms of this world are going to be taken back out of the hand of the adversary, the liar, and put into the hands of the rightful owner and creator of this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is going to take an absolute military conquest and defeat of Satan. And that's not going to happen until the return of Christ to this earth. And until that time, the kingdoms of this earth remain in rebellion. They remain at war. If not against each other, against God. The kingdoms of this world are going to be delivered to the Lord Jesus Christ. But just not yet. And the great temptation here of Satan against the adversary is for Christ to abandon his trust in the Father. You can get the kingdom without the cross, without being abandoned by the Father. Imagine that. Satan, you say, I won't abandon you. The Father's going to abandon you. The verse says so. I won't abandon you. Who are you going to trust? See that? Whoa. And Christ says, I think I'll trust the Father. Which is what he does. You know. Go ahead.
Sometimes you hear people, well-meaning people, talk about even really wanting to make the earth better and our world better, and you know that the Christians can retake it.
Yes.
For Christ, and you know they I think sometimes they're neglecting the fact that the earth is given to Satan for a time.
Yes, exactly right.
You know, we can expect things to get worse and worse, not better and better.
That's right. That's exactly
and
right.
They're,
yeah.
They're going
yeah.
Wrong. They're trying to swim upstream.
Yes. Yeah. And they're, frankly, they're doing it in rebellion and in unbelief. Yeah. 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 I don't think.
In ignorance, too, I think.
Yes.
They think that they can make it better.
Yes, they do.
Good brothers.
I don't think that the microphone picked up the comment that Jan made, but it's a comment that's worth repeating. What she was conveying is that a lot of believers are. Thinking that what we should be doing is trying to reclaim the earth for God and making it a better place for Him. Yes, ushering in the kingdom. And of course, that just isn't going to happen. What's that?
Like New World Order.
Yeah, yeah. When you read the prophecy in the book of Daniel, you've got a stone that is cut out of the mountain without hands, and it comes and smites the image on its feet, and then the whole thing comes crashing down. So it's not by a gradual improvement of things on the earth by believers, and then finally Christ thinks, you know, that, boy, earth now is so much better than heaven, I think I'll go back to earth, kind of thing. You know, that's not all what happens. When he removes the body of Christ off planet earth, and then this world goes into the time of Jacob's trouble, and it's so utterly bad down here, he comes and rescues Israel out of that time of Jacob's trouble. He himself said, except those days would be shortened, no flesh should be saved. He shortens them to 7 years instead of letting it go on. He shortens it to 7 years, like the prophecy said it would be. You know. So So he comes back and he comes back and fixes it. You know, so very good commentary.
More diplomacy.
Yeah, that's right. He's not going to ask the United Nations opinion about it. He's not going to ask the U.S. their opinion about it. You know. Anybody have any questions or comments here? Let's just do this here. Well, we covered a little bit of ground. We'll pick up here next time. I know we were a little bit late just because of the rain and the weather out there, you know, but that's okay. Anybody have any questions or comments for me?
John, can I mention something interesting? I think I mentioned it to you before, but the connection between what the first five books of the Bible and the first five chapters in Matthew, you see the parallel between what Moses wrote.
Yes.
And the first five chapters that talk about Jesus.
Yes.
You see that in Genesis, the genealogy. And then you go to Matthew chapter 1, it's got the whole genealogy listed of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And then you were talking about earlier how in Exodus, was it Hosea 11:1? Was it? Yeah, about how out of Egypt my son.
Have I called my son? Yes, yes.
And then you see that happening
that's
in Matthew
2. Yes.
And then you see when you go to
chapter 3, you've got John the Baptist and so forth. Yes, yeah.
So the connection of that, like between the first five books and
the first five chapters
of the temptation in the wilderness in the fourth book of the Bible.
Yes.
You see it in the fourth chapter of Matthew, the temptation.
Yes.
The 40 days, which is compared to the 40 years. And then you see the. Deuteronomy, we talk about the second giving of the law, preparing for the kingdom.
Yes.
And what is Christ?
And that's chapter 5.
Right.
5, 6, and 7.
Yeah.
Preparing them for the that kingdom. Absolutely.
Yeah. Yes. And even the example of Moses going up to the mountain. First time.
Yes.
Second time he comes up.
Yes.
He takes off that veil and he's completely with the face of the sun, right?
Yes.
And then you see in Revelation, Jesus Christ comes all on fire. And
yes. Yeah.
The connection with
him. Can I ask you?
This is not a book that's put together by accident, is it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's absolute divine design for the whole book.
Yeah. Do you plan to talk about fasting in this dispensation?
I hadn't, but we can. Yeah, we could do it now. What is your question specifically?
Well, I tried it years ago, and I didn't.
It didn't work, did it?
That's all I have to say.
Yeah. The question was about fasting, and it's interesting that question does come up fairly often. I tried fasting too again a long time ago, when I was in college at Texas A&M. A buddy and I we both decided we were going to fast, you know, for Jesus or for whatever reason, you know. And I got to tell you that the only thing I could think about was eating during the whole fasting time. You know, we could not wait to get to breakfast. I mean, we were the first one in the chow hall. We were in the Corps of Cadets there at Texas A&M. We were the first one in line before the doors opened in the morning. Man, we were there, you know. So, but I realized that's not how to decide about fasting and so forth. But what is interesting is that clearly fasting is taught in the Bible. And you can see from the passage such as Deuteronomy that one of the goals of fasting was to teach, was to remind Israel about the purpose for which God created them. And learn about their utter dependence on Him to give them food, water, etc. All right. Mm-hmm. Now the question fundamentally is fasting appropriate for this dispensation? Is it something we should be doing? Well, if you look at all the times when Paul mentions fasting, because he does mention fasting on a few occasions. Look, for example, here's one of them. Look over to 2 Corinthians 11. Look over to 2 Corinthians 11. Watch this. It's actually in verse 27. You see the word in fasting is verse 27.
Mm-hmm.
But if you look at the context of Paul using that word, verse 27, he says, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Mm-hmm. What kind of fasting is that?
Going without food. There's no food.
He had no food. So that's different than the traditional way that people think about fasting. When people talk about, well, Paul talks about fasting, so shouldn't we fast in this dispensation? Well, their sense of fasting is that you have food accessible and you choose not to eat it. That's not how Paul used that word in that context. Paul didn't have any food. Okay? This was forced fasting. This was not a choice here. Okay? Now, look over to 1 Corinthians 7. Here's another time when he uses this word.
Marriage?
Yes, in the context, and specifically in the relationship, and the specifically the, all aspects of the personal, intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. He says at verse 5, 1 Corinthians 7, 5, he says, defraud ye not one another. And the defraud there in that verse is in the context of, if you look at verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. In a marriage relationship, there is benevolence that is due to each other. Okay? I don't need to be more specific than that, but wait till you get married, then you can discover what that means, okay? All right? But if you look down at verse 5, so it says, defraud ye not one the other. To defraud would be to withhold that due benevolence. Right? So he says, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again. That, Satan, tempt ye not for your incontinency. Okay? Incontinency, your inability to control the flesh and so forth. So in that context, it is a decision that each, the husband and the wife, make together because of some critical issue that they maybe need to think and really discuss and think seriously about. Maybe, you know, maybe it's a family member that's going through some serious sickness. And the goal of the fasting, see, a lot of people think that what fasting does is somehow it makes you more holy. They say, I'm going to fast so I can get closer to God. That was never the intention of fasting, okay? I'm going to fast so I can really feel the presence of Jesus. You know, if fasting makes you feel the presence of Jesus better, you're walking by the flesh. You're not walking by faith.
Open your Bible.
Completely. Yeah, open the Bible. So I'm saying that even in that context, the context of fasting there, isn't the husband and wife trying to become more holy or more sanctified or more usable by God? Rather, obviously, something has come up that they both decide, well, we really need to, we got a hard decision. We got a brother or sister. Maybe they're going through some medical issue. Or maybe something difficult has come up where they come, the husband and wife together agree, man, we need to, instead of pleasing ourselves in a legitimate husband and wife relationship, let's think about how we could maybe go and bless a brother or sister in Christ with maybe food or go visit them or something like that. That's the context there. Okay, so when you read how Paul uses the word fasting in his epistles, you'll see it's not at all how religion says it, and it's not even how it was accurately used in the Old Testament and even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, and then when you couple that together, look over to Philippians chapter 4. Look at Philippians chapter number 4 here. Dan, are we still getting good feedback with the video, feed and everything? My guess is that we are. Let me just minimize this here. Okay, he says, yeah, I see you're posting it on Ustream. Okay, good. All right, look at this statement by the Apostle Paul in relationship to the question of fasting. Look at Philippians. Did I say Philippians 4? If not, that's what I want. I want Philippians 4. Look at 4:11. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and, there, see that, to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So,
but that's not voluntary fasting.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. What I'm saying is that Paul doesn't use fasting, first of all, either in its Old Testament context setting or how people today typically view fasting. They view fasting, they think that somehow fasting is going to make them closer to God or give them more of an awareness personally of how close they are to God. But neither one of those are right. That's not how you got to walk by faith, not by the flesh and not by feelings. Okay?
I'm thankful for that.
Yes. Yeah. I couldn't hear, I'm sorry?
Tell you about it, like, well, why did I have
what? Yes, exactly. Yeah.
You just do that on your own.
Yes, they tell us about it, and exactly. Well, what did you tell me about it for? What's, you know?
There's more food for me.
they want an invite to dinner as soon as they're done with the fasting, you know.
You're saying the only kind of fast we should have in this dispensation is breakfast?
Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. That's right. Three times a day. That's right. We fast three times a day. That's exactly right. Yeah. There you go. So
that's good news.
Yes, it's good news. Okay, Jan, it's good news. What's for snack? No, what's for dinner? You know. So, anyway, all right. Well, I think we'll. I don't see any questions or hands up at this point. We'll go ahead and sing a song and then break fast. Yeah. Any volunteers? Jim, you want to close us in prayer tonight?
Sure. Okay. Lord, thank you for the study and thank you for your word. Thank you for helping us understand and. Lord, thank you for everything you do for us. In Jesus' name, I pray.
Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, Jeff and Jan, the Halcombs, thank you for opening your home tonight. We hope we didn't drag in too much water from the rain and everything.
Nope.
We want to say thanks to everybody listening by way of Pal Talk and watching by way of Ustream. And thanks to the guys for getting the Ustream all hooked up for us and everything. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks and good night.